We're going to keep on plugging away. The thing that's frustrating to me is I've mentioned a lot of the things that we're going to be talking about, but they were never put in their proper order. So what I'm trying to do in concluding the course is to put things in their orders. And so we'll try the best we can to do that. All right. Tonight I want to talk about number, organization, and rank. And if there's any time left over, then we can just kind of begin to touch on the unique ministries of angels. But the scriptures give a fascinating insight on these three things that you're looking at: number, organization, and rank. Although I would say that perhaps it doesn't give us all that we would want to know. I know that's true of me, because I would like to be able to make a chart of some kind, but I can't do that because for want of information. Nevertheless, there is information given, and so we want to organize that even tonight. So let's look at, first of all, the number of angels. You may have heard the old thing that is tossed around and laughed at, really, that medieval scholars, and they actually did do this. This is not just fool around. They actually did this. They reportedly argued over how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Because angels are not just, you know, they're not, some may be gigantuous, enormous, and some could be microscopic, the size of a cell. And so they had these ridiculous discussions that basically, not only did they prove nothing, but they edified no one. We're not going to speculate in any kind of irreverent fashion, I can guarantee you that, but we are going to say what the Bible says, at least with what we know. So when it comes to number, we want to make a couple of statements in that regard, three to be exact. First of all, they are numbered, angels are, in multitudes and legions. So let me just rehearse with you some of the places where we know that to be the case. First of all, at the birth of Christ, it says in Luke 2, verses 13 through 15, that there appeared a multitude of the heavenly host. All right, a multitude. So you have this kind of a very general statement that bespeaks into our minds a lot of them. And it says that they were praising God. So you have this great, great grouping at the birth of the Lord, and they were only part of the heavenly host. All right, so you have a great, in fact, we know that it's a part because of the actual grammar of the original. You have a partitive genitive there, which indicates that there were more. Right, so a great segment of them came, but there was more where they came from, you see. And they were praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. And, of course, you know the rest of it. Then you have the title itself, the Lord of Hosts, repeated over and over and over again, particularly in the Old Testament. You have a phrase frequently in the Psalms, the Lord of Hosts is with us. Sometimes right in rapid succession, like in Psalm 46 and verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. And then four verses down, verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. And that title, the Lord of hosts, hosts is a reference, of course, to angels. It indicates that God is the head of these extraterrestrial armies. All right, we call our president the commander-in-chief. All right, God is the commander-in-chief of the military factions that we cannot see, particularly of the elect angels, of the good ones. At the Lord's betrayal, when it actually took place, the Lord said that he could have called what to help him? He could have called 12 legions of angels. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 53. 12 legions of angels. How many is that? Well, in the actually, not even close. In the time of Augustus, who was the Caesar at that time, a Roman legion, numbered 6,000 men. And so that's enough in itself. But what also was not known is that there were these backups, and everywhere, every legionnaire, every warrior in that company had a backup, okay? And the backups constituted another set known as the auxiliary troop. In other words, if the legion got mowed down, the auxiliary troop would be there to back them up, you see. And every soldier had his own backup. So what does that mean? If there is a parallel in the number of troops and of the angels, then that means that Christ said that he could have called for either 72,000, which would have been just the legion itself, 12 times 6,000, 72,000, or if you include the auxiliaries, he could have called for 144,000 angels. Now, how many were in Gethsemane that night? We really have no idea. I don't think there was over 100. In fact, I'm pretty sure there was nowhere even near that, probably. But I know 144,000 against, let's say, 75. I call that a massacre, you know. Really, even just one angel could have wiped them all out, frankly. And if the Lord wanted to, he could have called every angel that existed. really, you know, we're making the point here that we regarding number, that they're listed according to these multitudes and these legions. Secondly, they're numbered by men and by stars. In other words, we can compare the total number of angels possibly with the total number of human beings in all history. What verse can you think of that might indicate that? The Lord Jesus is speaking with children, and he says, "Suffer not the little children to not, you know, to come unto me." And he says, "Because they are angels, T-H-E-I-R, angels that are assigned to them." And so if that is true, you know, this is where we get this whole idea of a guardian angel, that every one of us has an angel assigned to us. So there must be, at least as many angels as there have been human beings in the earth. That's kind of the idea. Also, the number of angels could be compared to the number of stars that God created in Genesis 1 and verse 16. Because they are actually called stars. You'll recall that in Revelation 9, verse 1, that John sees this star falling out of heaven. It's a reference to an angel, okay? And so the idea comes across then that maybe there are as many stars as there are in the heavens, in the stellar heavens, that would be how many angels there are as well. That's a weaker argument. In fact, that's, in my mind, that's very, very weak. But some have made that suggestion, that there are the equal number of angels to stars. Scientists have figured out, I don't really know how they figured this out. In fact, I admit that I'm skeptical, but they have figured out that the normal human being can view 6,000 stars in the course of a year. And that's because the earth is spinning, the earth is moving, everything is moving. And so nothing stays stationary, you know. And so you're going to constantly be seeing new ones all the time. And I don't know how they can figure out 6,000, but that's what the scientists say. how many stars are there? I have no idea. I have no clue. Neither do you, I don't think. I don't think that they're limitless. They're not, you know, they're not infinite. The word that you hear coming out of the scientific community is that there are billions of them. And so we really don't know an exact number. All right, so they're numbered by in multitudes and legions. They're numbered by the number of men in the earth and the number of stars, the latter being the weaker argument. And then finally, I think the thing that we need to finally settle on is that they are beyond numbering. Once again, the Apostle John saw in a vision this exceedingly great number of angels in Revelation 5 and verse 11. Now listen to this language. I'll just read it to you. He saw 10,000 times 10,000. Now we can know exactly what number that is. Okay, 10,000 times 10,000. All right. But then he just kind of throws on and thousands of thousands. All right, which makes now the number basically, you cannot come to an exact number because of that addendum. Anyway, taken literally, that is at least 200 million angels, and that's probably only part of them, only part of the heavenly host. It can't be an exact number, okay, but the indication of this multitude beyond comprehension is, I think, the idea behind the statement in Revelation 5:11. And if that weren't enough, you actually have a statement in Hebrews 12 and verse 22, which speaks of, anybody know what that verse speaks of regarding angels? An innumerable company of angels. All right, so I think that that's kind of our definitive statement on the numbering of them. They are an innumerable company, an immense number that reflects the vastness, really, of God's power. He made them all in a moment, individually. There are not more angels today than at the original creation. All right, they don't procreate. They haven't had any babies. Okay, and they don't die. All right, so they are the same number in existence right now as there were at the moment God made every one of them. And he made them all unique and different, right? There's not a race of angels. Remember, we talked about this a long, long time ago. Everyone, one may look, let's say, like a deer. And then you got one over here, it looks like one of these kissing bugs that invaded the country now. You know, I mean, every one of them is different. They're all, we know that some of them have wings and things like that, but they are, when you look at the descriptions of them in Revelation 4 and Ezekiel and other places, they're fascinating to say the least. Okay, so the number is fixed, all right, and they will always be fixed. Whatever the number is, that's what the number will always be. Okay, that's numbering. Let's move now to organization. Organization has to do with what we know about God, and what we know about God is that he is a God of order and organization. In fact, when we get to 1 Corinthians 14 and the whole discussion on tongues, it says there in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 that God is not the author of what? Confusion, all right? So by extension, we can take that attribute of God, that he is orderly, okay, and to a greater or lesser degree, we can understand that he arranged his angels that way. He didn't just make them and didn't just kind of hurl them out into space and say, go do your own thing. That's absolutely not what happened. The Bible gives evidence that angels manifest that particular characteristic of God, this orderliness. Both the elect and the evil angels, both of those groups are orderly. All right, now, that's evidenced also in three ways. First of all, in the many assemblies, the way that they in Scripture assemble themselves. For example, in Job 1:6, that there was a time when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The word present there is a military term in the Hebrew, all right? It's kind of like fall in, all right? They didn't just show up haphazardly. They didn't come strolling in. It would be the equivalent of marching in, you see, and, left, 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 right, left, that kind of thing. They did it orderly. They're not going to just casually show up in the presence of God. That is not what happened. And I think probably, there are these regular, periodic assemblies of organized assemblies of the angels, because you have the same exact incident repeated in Job 2 and verse 1. All right, they presented themselves in chapter 1, verse 6. They do it again in chapter 2, verse 1, which leads me to think that this is something that occurs all the time, or at least in regular intervals. Okay, it says in Job 38:7 that the sons of God shouted for joy at the witnessing of the creation of the world. And so that was also an assembly. All right, they're not just hanging out. They're assembled and they're basically chanting to each other about the greatness of God. And then you have this hint of these other assemblies. For example, let's go ahead and do a little exegetical work here in Psalm 89, if you'll turn there, please. Psalm 89. And verses 5 and 6. You'll notice what it says here. Now, pay close attention to where this is taking place. And, well, all right, let's just do it. Verse 5 of Psalm 89. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? All right, now, take those two verses. And what you don't immediately notice in the English is that it's strong with Hebrew parallelism. And I'm not going to talk to you about Hebrew tonight, but see the word saints, all right? It's literally just holy ones, okay? Holy ones. And there's more than human beings that are holy ones, okay? Now, in the parallelism, here's what you can't see in the English. In the parallelism, the saints, or the holy ones, they coincide with the sons of the mighty. All right, the sons of the mighty is one of the terms for angels. All right, so you have this kind of an appositional phrase that connects those two entities, the holy ones with the sons of the mighty. So what I'm saying to you is that angels are in view in these two verses, and that some people have not thought so because of the word saints. Saints is a good translation, because a saint is one who is holy and dedicated to God. He's been set apart for God's purposes. That is a saint. But in this context, where is this taking place, by the way, in verses 5 and 6? And the heavens, see that, shall praise thy wonders. Verse 6, for who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? And so the context seems to be extraterrestrial. The context is not on the earth. It's within the atmospheric heavens. And so I think that Psalm 89, verses 5 and 6 are definitely talking about angels and not men, that they're most likely in view. All right, so what I say all that to say this. There are therefore these stated assemblies among the angels of God in heaven, and they gather together in very orderly fashion to praise God, and I think that they report to him. They basically give an account of themselves, which makes certain sense. I mean, they are accountable to God, and that's what they do. All right, so it's evidenced in the way they orderly assemble themselves. And then secondly, it's evidenced in their military administration. And I've already said a lot about this, so I'm not going to, you know, repeat myself ad nauseum. But God's angels are absolutely militarily organized under the, and they have a major guy, of course, which would be the archangel Michael, okay? Michael leads this army of angels in order against Satan's angels. He's going to do that in the second half of the tribulation, which is also known as the Great Tribulation. There's going to be this great war in Revelation 12 and verses 7 through 9. And the strength of these angels and their organization is backed by God. And, of course, Michael's going to win that victory. We already know that ahead of time. I don't know if the devil knows that or not, but God knows it, and we know it. And not only are Michael and his angels organized, but so are the devil and his angels. They're extremely organized, okay? And in what seems a very obvious description of demonic activity during the tribulation, it says in Revelation 9 and verse 11 that these demons, they have a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. And then he has a Greek and a Hebrew name. It's the same name, just one's written in Hebrew and one's in Greek. The Greek name is Apollyon, and the Hebrew name is Abaddon. And we know for a fact that Apollyon means destroyer. And so many associated him with Satan himself. But Satan didn't just, you know, abandon the organizational system when he fell from heaven, okay? He basically kept his rankings and the ones that followed him, which is approximately 33% of the angels followed him, and he kept the rankings that they had and maybe just reorganized a little bit but kept the original thing. And then thirdly, so it's evidenced in the way they assemble in an orderly way, evidenced in their military administration, and then evidenced in these appellations. There's various levels in the organization of angels that are seen in the titles that are ascribed to them by the terms that we find, like thrones and dominions and principalities and powers and mighty ones and authorities and angels and princes. All of these are titles and words that describe the various organization of these creatures, wicked spirits, and then, of course, just the word angels. All right, let's talk about rank. Moving on to rank. Really a fascinating subject. This is the one that I wish that we had more information on. You know, I really do. It's kind of like some of the passages on the rapture that we wish that God would have given us a little bit more information on. Not that we doubt a pre-trib rapture. There's no doubt about that at all. But, you know, you read through some of the First Thessalonian passages, chapter 4, and you just would hope for a little bit more information. That's the way I feel about ranking of angels. If you would have just given me a little bit more, I could have made this awesome chart, you know, as if I know more than God, right? But it's a fascinating subject just by what God did give us. There's enough evidence to say that there are absolutely distinct, graded rankings, but there's not enough evidence to make, a total comparison of these two armies. There's no organizational chart that can be made, I don't think. Okay, so we even mention ranking. The reason we even mention it is to really reflect God's orderly, creative ingenuity, all right, his awesome genius, the skill behind all of it. All right, so how are they ranked? First of all, by classes, all right? There seems to be larger categories of angels that we would call classes, and we've been through this, but their basic or essential nature, or at least the details of them, they differ from class to class, okay? And we might consider the three major ones that we know of, which are cherubim, seraphim, and the beasts. What's another name for the beast? Well, what's the actual word? Living creatures, okay? So those are the three major classes that we know of. And within those classes, there seems to be these various rankings that had been obtained by appointment from God himself. Somehow when God made them, he informed them, this is your ranking and you're going to stay in your rank, you see. I don't know that there's any promotions, but I don't think so. I think they still have the same rank today that they always had. But, of course, cherubim seem to be the highest of the three classes. And there may be more than three classes, but the cherubim seem to be the highest because they're the ones that are constantly presented in that way. They're associated with God's presence. They're the ones associated with God's glory. And, of course, Satan was a cherubim. He was in that class. He had the highest rank. In fact, we're going to drop angelology. We're going to go to something else. And then we're going to come back and do Satanology after that. That's even more fascinating, I think. But he's called, of course, in Ezekiel 28, the sum total of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He was the anointed cherub that covers, and the core etymology of the word covers there is the idea of a guardian. So before he fell, the devil was a protector. He actually guarded certain things. Maybe he guarded the glory of God and got sick of that and said, I'm just as beautiful as he is, you know. I mean, who knows what he thought, but just a fascinating thing to try to work around the parameters of what exactly happened in the fall of the devil. And even more interesting is why so many followed him. But anyway, along with the devil, you have Michael, the archangel, right? And of course, I love that verse in Jude, verse 9, in Jude 9, where it says that he would not dispute with the devil, most likely due to his high ranking and power. Some have made the contention that the devil and Michael were equals, were co-equal. And, of course, they went in different directions. Okay. So the fact that the devil would, that Michael would not dispute with the devil and said the Lord rebuke you would indicate that the devil maintained the rankings, right? He's organized his armies very much the same way that it probably kept the original order that God made, and just had them fall in line with regard to what they already knew. So they retained that dignity and rank even after sin, which is frankly fascinating. All right, and then so they're ranking by classes. All right, the cherubim being the highest, maybe the seraphim the second highest, and the living creatures the third. All right, but within, whether those classes are equal or not co-equal, for sure within each class there are subdivisions of lesser and greater ranks. Secondly, they're ranked by titles. Okay, certain titles imply rank by their very meaning, by their significance, like archangel. Okay, the etymology of archangel. The word arche means first, and so the title is applied directly to Michael, the first. Okay, he's called that in Jude 9. Now, that doesn't mean that he's the only one, because it says that in Daniel 10:13, he's called one of the chief princes. So he's one of several, or possibly even one of more than several. All right, so that implies that there's others of very high rank, but whether they're also archangels cannot be stated definitively. All right, and so is Michael the only archangel? Possibly, but possibly not. I kind of think that, well, first means first. You know, I mean, how many firsts can you have? I kind of think that Michael's the head of the whole gang, but that's my opinion. All right, so this whole ranking by titles is because of the significance of the title, like archangel, and then also the significance of the sequences that we have in the listings of the words that describe these rankings. In other words, if the order of the listings that we have, if that implies rank, and I think that there's very good evidence for that, then a comparison of the various listings, I think, indicates that among what we might call governmental rulers, you have these descending ranks. For example, there are thrones, principalities, powers, authorities, world rulers, dominions, you know, and so on down the line. Just like in our military, you have, you know, I'm not sure in the Navy what exactly the rankings are in the Navy. Some of you guys know. You have the exact same thing within the realm of angelology. For example, in Ephesians 1:21, you have, it says there, principality, power, might, and dominion. All right, so dominion comes fourth in that list. Okay, but then in Colossians 1:16, you have it this way, thrones, dominions, plural, principalities and powers. Now, in that list, dominions are second. So that kind of throws a monkey wrench into what I'm just telling you. But as a general rule, I think that these titles, the significance of the title itself, and the fact that they're sequential in these sequential listings, like, for example, in Ephesians 6:12, another place that happens, would indicate that there is a hierarchy of ranking, and that they're the things that they do and the activities that they carry out at the behest of either the devil or of Michael is based on what their rank is. And their rank would have been given them by God. I don't think that they earned their rankings. And if I find out in heaven that I'm wrong, then that's fine, that's cool. But I don't see anything in the Bible that says that they've earned their way to lieutenant. They got a promotion from private to sergeant. You know, I don't know that happens, but I'm convinced that there are rankings among the angelic realms. Some of these titles apply not only to the good angels, but to the evil angels as well. And in some places, the only thing that can determine who's who is the context, what kind they are. All right. And so, you know, it may be we know for a fact that they manipulate and have a major part in world rulers, the Prince of Persia in Daniel 10, You know, in fact, Michael is called a prince. Michael, your prince, twice. He's called prince in Daniel 10 and in Daniel 12. He's called prince also. So, yeah, it's kind of tough to actually come up with a real chart. But I think that we can be pretty accurate in saying that that rankings, do they exist? Absolutely, they do. You cannot win, and you cannot win a battle just being haphazard and disorganized. You cannot. And the devil's in it to win, and so is Michael and his angels. And so there has to be the capacity to take commands, the capacity to know who's where and who's who, and what the orders are. And that requires discipline and organization. And so the angels are obviously set up that way, I believe. Now, let me just spend the next 5 minutes, and we'll be done, with introducing this idea of uniqueness of the ministries. I did not give this to you on your outline because I just want to mention it. I'm not going to go into any kind of detail with it. But there are essentially five unique ministries that angels do in relation to God. All right, this is not on your outline, so don't be looking for it. All right, let me just mention them to you. First of all, they minister worship. They are ministers of worship. And every time you see an angel worshiping, 9 times out of 10, I don't think it's 100% of the time, but most of the time they're singing. Angels do a lot of singing, according to Scripture, which is really interesting. Okay, so they minister worship. Secondly, they are ministers of service. Hebrews 1:7 calls them ministers, and you have the word liturgoi there, which we get our word liturgy from that. In other words, there's some kind of organized religious type of service that goes on in God's presence that they organize and that some of them at least are responsible for. It's really fascinating because of that word. So they are priestly ministers, and they're also personal messengers. That's fundamentally what they all are. That's what the word angel means. Remember, messenger. Okay, so they are ministers of worship. They are ministers of service, both liturgically and they do God's bidding, delivering messages. And then thirdly, they are agents of God's government, all right, in controlling nature, first of all right? They control the elements. They control wind. They control the oceans. In fact, in Revelation 16, they actually control the sun. How's that for astonishment? And then, of course, they control nations. Behind the human scene, there are angels in the battles, the historical battles of men, and that will only escalate later on. Okay? So you got these. They are ministers of worship. They are ministers of service. They are agents of God's government. Fourthly, they are protectors of God's people, right? And it's not so much, I think, that they're so in love with us as much as they're in love with God, at least the good ones are, and they want to glorify his name. And so they do things like harass our enemies. You say, really? Yeah, Psalm 35, verses 4 and 5. They deliver us from wicked works. How many times do you think you've been delivered from doing something that could have wrecked your life? Psalm 34, verse 7 says that that's what angels do. So does Isaiah 63, verse 9. They're probably involved in physically preserving many of us for our future inheritance in God's presence and in the kingdom, when the kingdom comes. So they play a huge part in making sure that we don't kill ourselves or one another. They really do. There really is a guardian angel. I had to get over it. It took me a while to get over that. I thought that was such a Catholic thing, you know. But there is scriptural evidence for it. They protect God's people. And then finally, they are executors of God's judgment. Who was it that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? The Bible says God didn't just do it himself. God, lightning bolts didn't fall out of God's hands. All right? He had angels do that. All right. He used angels in bringing the plagues on Egypt, according to Psalm 78. All 10 of those plagues were done by angels. And, of course, he He sent the angel of the Lord, what it's called his destroying angel, to kill the firstborn at the Passover in Exodus 12 and verse 13, and then again in verse 23. It was an angel that chastised Israel and David in 1 Chronicles 21, okay? And you had one angel that utterly destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. I believe that was Christ. But I'm just mentioning it because he's called the angel of the Lord there. And of course, all the future judgments that are going to be seen in the tribulation, it's going to be the angels mostly that administer the wrath of God in those 21 different judgments. They're going to be the administrators of that. Beginning in right in chapter 6, right out of the bat, chapter 6, verse 1, it's angels doing the stuff, okay? And then you have another angel later on, and you got seven angels sounding seven trumpets, and it's angels doing it all, right? And, of course, during the tribulation, you have Michael and his angels executing a judgment in war against the devil and his angels. And it's really, I mean, the tribulation is an enormous think tank of angelology. You know, we get enamored with all the horror of the judgments that are going on. But behind all that horror and all that judgment is this angelic activity, which is actually making it happen, which is really a fascinating thing. All right, so what did I get? I gave you five things, five unique ministries of angels. Now, when we come back next Wednesday, I want to be more specific about exactly what angels did in the life of Christ. And it's, but let me just say this for now because we're done. It's a lot more than you think. A lot more than you think. Okay, so we'll do that next week.